Now we turn to 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter. I think we'll read the first chapter this evening, and I don't intend that we get bogged down in too much detail, just a little bit of introduction about it. The relevance of what I am now to say may not be seen so much until we get into the second chapter and on to the third and fourth and fifth, but keep in remembrance constantly as we read all that we know about this man in earlier days as the difficult, although the beloved, disciple. Particularly think of how passionately, almost ferociously, he resisted the truth that Jesus tried to teach to his disciples later on in his ministry about his coming death, particularly at Caesarea Philippi. And even in Gethsemane, as late as that, and Jesus teaching them all the way from Galilee down by Rhea, right down by Jordan, past Jericho, and up to Jerusalem on his last journey to the holy city, teaching them about his death, refusing it practically to the last, until he wept his way bitterly to acceptance. And then, of course, the great Peter of the first chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Holy Ghost had come down upon him and upon them, and that new Peter, grown mature, mellow, having thought very deeply for a number of years on the cross of Christ and his share in it, which he so adamantly refused. This mellow Peter that we read of in his letter. Well, now we come to all that. When was it written? We're not going to argue about whether it was written by Peter. There is general agreement upon that, although naturally there are some scholars that question even that, but we're not going to waste our time with that. There are various ideas about when it was written, of course, and some of the suggestions as to when it was written are so late that they couldn't, if they were accepted, it would mean that Peter wasn't the writer of it. They say, some of them say, that it was written so late in the century, indeed to the next century, A.D. 111, time of Trajan, that it couldn't possibly have been written by Peter. Another suggestion is that it was written about 90 to 100, the time of Domitian, but the most generally accepted time of the writing of the epistle would be A.D. 62 to 64, in the time of Nero, 54 to 68, after Claudius, you remember. Then there are those who object to the ascription of the letter to Peter, although it plainly says in its very first word that it's by him, the apostle of Jesus Christ, because they think it's far too scholarly for a Galilean fisherman. And it's written really and very beautiful, sometimes a bit crisp, sometimes a bit harsh, rough, but really very beautiful, flowing Greek. And so they say it was too scholarly. Some even of the conservative scholars are inclined to think this, not that they deny that it was written by Peter, but of course in those ancient days most letter writers of any consequence dictated their letters, And often secretaries would not merely take down the dictation and write as it was dictated to them one way or another, but they would be given, as with the modern secretaries sometimes, the gist of what was to be said, and would write it out, and possibly the man himself would read it over and correct it a little bit and sign it at the bottom. And all this I'm saying, because if you turn to the end of the epistle, 1 Peter 5 and 12, after the letter proper is concluded, he says, by Silvanus, this letter he's writing, we'll see the beginning in a moment, by Silvanus. Now, what does by Silvanus mean? Does it mean that he carried it? Does it mean that he actually wrote it with his own hand? Does it mean that he had acted with Paul as a kind of responsible secretary? And that he might have had a better literary style than Peter? By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you by him, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. Also involved with Peter at this time is Mark, as you can see, whom he calls his son. Apparently Mark had a few fathers. there it is. Mark is involved too. But notice also in verse 13, we are talking about the time of writing. We'll come back to that in a moment. The place, where is Babylon? Well, is this Babylon in Mesopotamia, as we used to call it? Well, it's not very likely that all these three men, Peter and Mark and Silvanus, who, by the way, there is practically no doubt is the Silas of Paul's second missionary journey, which I'm involved with in the Daily Bible Reading Notes at the moment, it's unlikely that these three men were away as far east as that at that time. Possible. There's another Babylon, a little place, mostly a military fortress, somewhere in Egypt, and some have suggested, one or two fairly reputable scholars suggest that this has been written from there, but that's even less likely. Most people believe that Babylon is an expression describing Rome. And of course, when you read Revelation chapters 17 and 18, particularly 18, that seems very, very likely. So it appears by this that Peter was at Rome, and it's thought likely that he may have written it there, we'll see to whom in a moment, between the year 62 and 64 A.D. 63 or 64 is some people think. But then, in 62, the end of 61 or the beginning of 62, James, the brother of our Lord, the writer of the epistle, was martyred, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. You read of this in Josephus. Any of you have a copy of Josephus, Jewish history of the Jews, usually there in the 20th book in the 9th chapter. James was stoned to death. It was after the death of Festus, you know. Remember Festus, in whose time Paul was sent to Rome. Another procurator was sent to the land called Albinus, and he appointed a new high priest, a man called Ananus, A-N-A-N-U-S. And so he thought he would have a poke at the Jewish Christians. And James, who was reputed to have been the leader, the bishop of the church at Jerusalem, was later called the Just because he was very strict about the law. I suppose a leader of a Christian community in Jerusalem would need to be. James the Just, he was sentenced and stoned to death in 62. Now, it's thought that possibly this letter might have been written as late as 65 or even 66, because it's not unlikely that these two men, Silvanus, that is Silas of Paul's second missionary journey, we'll look at that in a moment, and Mark, whom we know, it's likely that these two had attached themselves to Peter after the martyrdom of Paul, presumably in Rome, about AD 65. And there's a good deal of talk amongst the scholars about the fact that Silvanus was involved in some way in the writing of this letter. Some people, like Mr. Walls, the lecturer on church history here in Aberdeen, feels very strongly, he's written the introduction to the Tyndale commentary for Alan Stibbs on it, he feels very strongly that Silvanus has more to do with the epistle than simply writing it down, that some of his style is in it, and perhaps his expressions in words. That's his feeling. So, you see, we're not sure, but it's not unlikely that it was after the death of Paul that these men became associated with Peter, although Peter was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, I got it right? No, the other way around. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. I'm right, am I? And Paul to the Gentiles. As to Silas, Silvanus, of whom you read here, where are we now? We're busy in chapters, Acts chapters 16 and 17. I'm away from that thing. We're busy with Paul in his second missionary journey. Remember, Barnabas wasn't allowed to go with him because he couldn't take Mark. And so Paul took Silas, and away he went in his second missionary journey, and through this way until he came to Troas and across here, you see. So that Silas was with Paul all that journey, Philippi and all that happened there, the earthquake and the conversion of the jailer, Thessalonica, and how the Jews drove him out, and how they went to Berea, and the Jews there received the word, and many of them were converted, Gentiles too, and then the Jews from Thessalonica came along and chased them out, and Silas remained here with Timothy, and Paul was conducted by the brethren, presumably the believers, the new Jewish believers in Berea, to Athens. Now I see that this continental map gives his journey as by land, but I've just been arguing about this in the notes this morning. It does say in one of the versions that he went by sea down here to Athens, and then there are lots of comings and goings of Silas and Timothy between the north and the south. After Paul got to Athens, he sent word for Silas and Timothy to come to him there. And then he sent them back to see how the Christians were doing, because he'd only been there a few weeks in these places, you see. And then later on they joined him when he went to Corinth. And Paul is involved with Silas all that time, although we know very little about Silas. He had a good deal of experience with the Apostle Paul. And of course, one of the things that is pointed out by the scholars about Peter's letter is that his doctrine is very, very Pauline. Very, very different in a sense from John and James, the epistle to James, the doctrine, the theology, the teaching of Paul and Peter are very much akin. All right, and let's begin at the beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm reading from the RSV, and that'll save a good deal of commenting, I think. To the exiles of the dispersion, the sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, all these provinces are marked here. I don't know if I can recognize them all. in this funny language, but mostly here. Cappadocia, yes. Pontus is right in the north. Pontus, Galatia, and of course we argued whether it's northern Galatia, southern. I think this definitely refers to northern Galatia. Then Cappadocia further east. Then Asia. Remember, I've told you this a number of times. There are three Asias. There's the continent of Asia. We speak about Southeast Asia and the Asians, you see. Then there's Asia Minor. Now, it's the whole of Turkey, as we now call it, that is Asia Minor. And then within Asia Minor, there is the province, or the county, would more than a county, but a whole district of Asia round about here. And you've got to watch in the Acts of the Apostles, which is, they're speaking about. Asia is usually this bit here. So that's why you have Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, about four of the five, Galatia, five, and Asia there. And it refers to that bit, including Ephesus and all these places, you see. Now, I used to think that because the word dispersion, diaspora, was used here, that it must necessarily refer to the scattering of Jews. And Peter is concerned, of course, with declaring the gospel, particularly to the Jews. It doesn't exclude his declaration of the gospel to the Gentiles any more than vice versa with Paul. But it's quite clear as one thinks about the matter more and ponders it that in these parts there's not much word of synagogues there, you see. Indeed, the Roman road, now I couldn't tell you exactly, but the Roman, what's this red mark? Oh yes, Israel and Judah. I don't know what that word is, but the Roman road, you see, from Italy, from Rome, came across here, and not exactly across the sea, but it did come across the sea anyway. It came right across here, you see, and touched Philippi. Berea is just off the Roman road, and then across the Bosphorus, you see, and on to the northern part of Turkey, and right across there. Can't remember where it goes up there. It's down there, I think. Yes, right across there. And north of that, there may not have been many Roman colonies, and it was very unlikely there would have been many Jewish synagogues, and it would have been pretty pagan. And one of the things that this man says here is that it's quite clear when you look at these provinces, this one, that one, that one, and that one, that Peter kept to the part of Asia Minor that Paul didn't cover. That's all right, except that Paul did deal with Asia, and of course he preached to most of the churches. Although he wasn't in all the places, he wasn't in Colossae. He preached for, what was it, a year and a half in Ephesus, and the word was scattered abroad throughout all Asia. That's the province of Asia. So that the dispersion here has nothing particularly to do with the scattering of Jews on any particular persecution. Indeed, it's more likely, if the time is during Nero's later years, he was quite kind to the Jews in the earlier part of his reign, but between, say, 62 AD and 68, it's very likely that the scattering here is more to do with Roman persecutions than persecutions of Christians in Jerusalem or round about there. So that we take this the exiles of the dispersion or the sojourners of the scattering. In a purely spiritual manner. It doesn't refer to Christians who have to move because of persecution under any particular political regime, but it refers to the fact that all the Lord's people are exiles. We're on a pilgrimage. We're sojourners. And then we're scattered. We know that. We know that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the church, well, it's a live church being gathered and built up. He does scatter the saints. And this is a constant and a perpetual fact about the Christian church. And so we're to take this purely spiritually, without any reference to Jews or Gentiles as such. So he's writing to the exiles, and we're exiles from heaven, of the dispersion, scattered abroad, and we are chosen, elect, and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And then the greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, we don't need to take very long on this, although the second verse is really full of meat. Notice that the Trinity is involved here. You have the Father, and you have the Spirit, and you have the Son in that order. And here, I suppose, without Peter having deliberately thought it would be good to start with the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself calls forth from his heart and mind expressions that naturally include the Trinity. You find it so often. It's astonishing how often in a passage you find, we found it in Ephesians before, the Trinity are involved. And this is rather important from a practical point of view, because you see there are some people say, I remember one of my teachers saying, I've quoted this to you here before, one of my teachers saying at college that as far as the practical things of the Christian faith are concerned, you don't need to believe in the Trinity at all. But of course, that's just absolute nonsense, because it's in the practical experience of the Christian life that we find we need a Father and a Savior and a Comforter, much more than that. But these, there is nothing so well authenticated in the New Testament and so necessary as the Trinity. Chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified, of course, by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the sprinkling comes last. And that suggests sprinkling in the blood of Christ in a particular way. You know, we sometimes set the order of the work of Christ in our lives as forgiveness of sins, all to do with the blood, all that is negative, the removal of sins first, and then positive, the work of the Spirit. What God does in Christ to remove all that is evil and sinful in us, and then the positive side. But you see, strictly speaking, that's not the right order. And we've been touching on this in a kind of a way recently, quite often, especially in Sunday evenings, when we show that the forgiveness of sins and all the blessed negative part that of Christ's work on the cross is embraced within the greater fact of the new birth, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and sanctified by his Spirit for obedience, unto obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, the sprinkling with his blood, as you would understand from references to sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament, can have different meanings. It can refer to cleansing. Hebrews 9:13, which is a very important verse, you remember, the great verse For if the sprinkling, 13 and 14, of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleansing then by the blood and the sprinkling as a symbol of this. Or it can refer to sealing, as in covenant. Exodus 24, this just takes a moment. Exodus 24, 1 to 8, where you remember when Moses declared the word of God to the people, he took the book, as it's called here, the scroll. Exodus 24 and 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Well, sealing for covenant, you see, is another idea, and perhaps they're all present in this sprinkling. We don't know which is particularly referred to here. Then thirdly, the sprinkling with his blood can refer to something of a more advanced order, initiation into priestly service. Exodus 29 and 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and his garments and upon his sons and his sons' garments with him, and he and his garments shall be holy and his sons' garments with him. So that would refer to initiation into priestly service. But perhaps they're all included. And certainly this sprinkling with his blood indicates our partaking in his salvation in the fullest sense. Notice then that, and then the greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Then we begin, and the first verse 2 is the contains the words which we have in the hymnary as the Hymn 137, the paraphrase, blessed be the everlasting God, who will be singing at the close. Well, now let's read 3 to 10 as a section. 3 to 9, rather. We'll read that and look at that, and then 10 to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. In this hope, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith may redound. Notice, link it up. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Men may see that our faith was real because it stood the test of the fire. And says Peter to them, although we're not going to comment this at this point, without having seen him as I have seen him, isn't that almost implied in his words? Without having seen him, you remote creatures are way north there, beyond the Romans and many of the Jews, you see, where Peter went to evangelize. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy, the Spirit of God making Christ present with pleasure and joy in the heart. As the outcome of your faith, he concludes this section, as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Now, let's read that again. And let's all say to ourselves, now, I'm doing this study. You might even imagine that in a moment you'd be called up here to do this study. Now, what would I say about it? What is there to say? Of all the things one could say, and there are things that one could comment on the passing, what is there to say about this section? Let's read it through then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, all these facts, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound at the last to the praise and glory of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your soul. One thing that is really quite obvious here is that there are two poles, you see. One is the life of faith of those to whom the apostle is writing, and the other is their future salvation. Now, this links instantly with what we were doing last week and have been doing through the short series on the second coming. The fact of the salvation of the body, the redemption of the body at the coming of Christ. Remember, we were speaking in connection with Revelation 20 and 6, isn't it, about the first resurrection. I referred to that in prayer with regard to our brother who is now with the Lord. There's no redemption, there's no salvation of the body until the coming of Christ. And we read all the relevant scriptures of that. We don't need to go over all that again. Now, it's this that's in Peter's mind. There's very little about the indwelling work of of the Spirit. There's very little, in a sense, here about the growth of the life of the Spirit. What he's concerned about is this, that we are living a life of faith in the midst of a persecuted world, the world of Nero in his later years, you see. And the other side of that, suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. This is Peter's theme, really. And that the two are connected. And suffering bravely endured down here. Faith tested as to its genuineness down here is producing glory thereafter. And so all through this section, and indeed right on beyond that, we are to think of our salvation as a future salvation. Not that we're not in a sense saved now, but the assurance that we're saved now is that we shall be saved completely one day, body and soul. Look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew. There's no question of the new birth, of course. We have been born anew to a living hope. You see? Now, I don't know that this element is very strong in our faith. I'm asking you. Do we live very much? Consciously, I mean. We know a good deal about what we expect in the future when we're translated from this world, and later when Christ comes and we're going to receive our new bodies and all the rest of it. But how consciously do we live in the light of that as a real living prospect? By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope. And of course, it's a living hope because the earnest of that hope is with us Now we have the Holy Spirit. We have eternity in our hearts now by the Holy Spirit. No doubt about that. But we haven't got full salvation. And I'm not using the term full salvation as the holiness movement people use it. Full consecration. But full salvation in the sense that we haven't got a resurrection body. We're not fully saved. And it's that he's taken up with. And you can understand that people that are in the midst of persecution, that's the longing. Oh, to be delivered. Don't you think that the Christians in China know something more about this than we do? And in Russia and in Czechoslovakia, perhaps? I'm sure. It's all to do with that. The ultimate. The deliverance. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For he is the first fruit, of course, of our resurrection. And to an inheritance. And the inheritance, I'm not going to say that we equate the inheritance with our resurrection body, but we can't enjoy the inheritance, which the inheritance is really Christ, seeing him in his glory and having fellowship with him in eternity forever and ever. But we can't view the inheritance apart from our resurrection body. And I suggest to you that this whole section, as we go down it, if you can think of what Paul's looking forward to is his resurrection body, his glorification, then it will clarify maybe the whole epistle and certainly this section. Something concrete to hold on to. What's he talking about? You see, inheritance and glory and all that kind of thing. What's he talking about? He's talking about the time when I'm going to have a new body. An indestructible body. And of course, you come right down to that when you say, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. From without, you see, it can't perish. It can't be defiled. It can't be corrupted. And it's unfading. It's permanent. It's durable. Kept in heaven. Well, Christ is coming down with it to us, in a sense, isn't he? Remember the references to that last week. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded for it, you see. We're being kept for it. How are we being kept for it? How does God preserve his saints? I was asked to go and speak to the students at the Christian Union the week after their mission. They had a mission that went on for 3 weekends, you know. And I was asked to speak to them before it began, just at the end of the former term for Christmas time, to try and give them a bit of a boost for that. Then I would have to go back and say a word to any, particularly any young folk who had come to Christ or were still seeking after Christ. And they asked me to speak on the certainty of faith. And I said to one or two of the chaps, now what do you really mean by that? And they blinked at me. Well, I said, it could mean so many different things of so many different slants. I want to know exactly what you have in mind. I want to speak about what you want me to speak about. And they said it was assurance of salvation. And so I took a line that I think they didn't quite expect and created a little consternation. I was talking to one or two of them on Sunday evening here who just didn't quite, I don't think it was that they couldn't follow, but they didn't expect me to take it from that angle. And I simply said this is the gist of what I said. Assurance of faith, the certainty of faith. The assurance and certainty of faith is the fact that it's a gift of God. It's nothing you do, although you've got a lot to do about it. It's something God gives. And if you haven't that, of course, you're not saved. You can't believe. It's a gift of God. Kept by God through the gift of faith, which he plants in our heart to enable us to go on and believe through faith. For a salvation, ready to be revealed. You see, it's not present salvation. Not that that's not authentic, but it's future. For a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He'll not have salvation as anything else in this context than our new resurrection body. And then he goes on, in this you rejoice. He understood that these people suffering persecution we're rejoicing in the hope of a full salvation. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then this is a beautiful section, isn't it? Without having seen him, you can't see him as he is unless you have a body like he has. Can't. Without having seen him, we don't see him. He's not present to us in that visible, concrete sense. But his spirit is with us. We have him. He's going to be unveiled. He's here, but he's concealed. He's veiled. And because we have his spirit, we're able to love him. Without having seen him, it's wonderful, isn't it? Who else could you love without seeing them? Nobody. Nobody. Really. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. You find joy in him, unutterable and exalted joy. And then, here again in the last statement, as he sums up this section, as the outcome of your faith you obtain the salvation of your souls. Now, I have an idea. I was looking through the scholars. I have an idea that the word souls here has a wider context than usual. And I'm sure of it, although I can't get anybody to corroborate me. Because this fits in with the whole section, it seems to me. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. But you say, are our souls not saved now? Oh, not perfectly, not completely, not fully. In a sense, they're not the same thing. In a sense, our souls will not be fully saved until we have our resurrection bodies. Until body and soul are united in the new creation. And so I like to think of souls as being used here in a fuller sense. Some of the scholars hint at this, but they don't say it as plainly as I would like. Anyway, so much for that section. Let's go on to verse 10. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. You see, he's trying to encourage them the tremendous privilege that is theirs. God has given them to them through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by the coming of his Holy Spirit, a life within them that is going to come to full fruition at the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched, you mean the Old Testament prophets, and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when the Spirit of Christ within them was predicting, and they wrote about it, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Now, all the scholars pin this to Isaiah 53, and that's not surprising. And it's quite simple. There are other references, but it's best to pin it to that. And they're all, you see, moved by the Spirit. They're feeling after this. They're feeling after a suffering Messiah, although they're not, maybe not calling it that. They're feeling, you see, after the division of the kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and the increasing sin of the two halves of the nation, the northern half first and worst, and then the second, you see, the prophets began to understand that God was speaking to them and showing them that he couldn't bless a wicked nation like this. You see? And they would have been in complete despair if they hadn't seen a hope in the midst of so much darkness. Like today. Can you see any hope for our nation as the way things are going? Not easy. And they had to seek. They had to seek for some meaning and understanding of this whole thing, and they came to this, that this nation could only be preserved and refined and restored and saved through a great suffering one. Sometimes they thought of the suffering one as the whole nation, and that's a true enough picture and figure. But sometimes it's just so personal and individual. that of course it makes itself concrete in Messiah himself, but coming as a suffering servant. And so they saw this more and more clearly, and Isaiah saw it so clearly, and Isaiah 53, and wondering what it all meant, you see, because in a sense this was a contradiction to the Jewish mind. The Messiah, the King, the second David, glory like Solomon's, wisdom, power, ruling the nations all round about them, you see, spreading the good news that way to the Gentiles. And it was a complete contradiction to see a hope for backsliding Israel in a suffering servant, in a suffering Messiah. But, you know, it's interesting, just to break off here, it's interesting that even as early as the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, you know, Peter sees this. Take that verse that I often quote, because it's a very important verse. What's it? Acts 3 and 18. And there's another verse later on, I can't remember where it is, I came across the other day, and should point it out when I point out the other. Doesn't matter. Acts 3:18. See, Peter in his first speech, you see, the astonishing thing is this, so soon, 50 days after the resurrection, 53 days, shall we say, after Gethsemane, when Peter absolutely refused the idea of Christ being arrested and crucified and killed. When the Holy Ghost comes upon him, in the first day or two, in his first Pentecostal speeches, he sees the whole thing, the thing that he absolutely refused, a suffering Messiah. And that's what you read here. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He might have said, I was also in ignorance. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, what a tremendous blinding flash it must have been to Peter to see this. The prophets. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the very day. Oh, he'd been doing some thinking between times. After the resurrection of the appearances of Christ, he'd been doing some thinking. He'd been doing some reading too. All the prophets, he says, have prophesied that his Christ should suffer. And this has been fulfilled. Well, many years after that, nearly 40, 35 to 40. Of course, he brings this out in most wonderful fullness, because he understands this so perfectly. Anyway, back to what he's saying. He's saying the Old Testament prophets were seeking, they wanted to inquire what this meant, who it would be, was the suffering servant that they saw so clearly that God was revealing to them in his prophetic revelation. How was he related to Messiah? Was he the King of the Jews? Was he to be a suffering king, a humiliated king? They couldn't understand. They inquired what personal time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow it. Peter's always talking about the sufferings and the glory together. It's like as we were saying, wasn't it last week, the electricity's power station and the light and power and heat in other places. And it was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves, says Peter, writing to these people up in the northern part of Turkey, which I suppose today is just as remote as ever. Some great mountaineering there, I was reading in a magazine the other day. Tremendous mountaineering, and it's all very remote, and some of the people... Some man writing about his exploits there and saying the people were almost afraid to see folk from the West coming to their remote highland villages. Well, he's saying to them, the Spirit of God enlightening these prophets and revealing them was not serving them, and the truths they were seeing, were perceiving, were not serving them, but you. This is all for you. It's here, you see, we have our use of the Old Testament. We can go back to the Old Testament and read all that was said about this. They didn't see it as we can now see it. You say, oh, see that plainly. Read Isaiah 53. Who's that? That's Christ and his sufferings. That's what the librettist who prepared the libretto for Handel's Messiah saw. Practically the whole of the Passion story in Handel's Messiah comes from Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray and all that. Oh dear. So, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even the angels long to look. And here's the further support that we have for the idea of angels being lesser beings to ourselves, although they're more glorious now. Things which into which the angels long to look. Now, read this again from 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, the implication is that he's writing to Gentiles. You see? And the things that the prophets, or some of the prophets, were seeing, were not only concerned with Christ's sufferings, but the glory. And part of the subsequent glory was the gospel going out to the Gentiles. You see? Not serving not themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. You see? The Old Testament prophets saw not only the sufferings of Christ and what they would produce and offer to mankind, but saw also that through this the gospel would get out, as it ought to have gone out in earlier days if the Jews had behaved themselves, gone out through them to the Gentiles. Now, instead of going over, as we might easily do here, a whole lot of the Old Testament references to the Gentiles. For instance, two classic ones that I often give, Isaiah 42 and 6 and Isaiah 49 and 6, which are clear references, and there's one in Hosea and there's others, and Amos is it, referring to the fact that God means Israel ultimately to conquer the Gentiles in the sense of bringing the good news of salvation to them. But if you turn with me to Ephesians, we'll see this. It'll only take a moment, I think. Now, here's Paul writing to Ephesians, and Ephesus, of course, is here. Here's Paul writing to the Ephesians. Now, it's a largely, if not entirely, Gentile church. You see? Now, he's trying to tell the Gentiles that the gospel is for them as much as for the Jews, and they're not to think of themselves as inferior to the Jews in it. Because this is what God was trying to get across to Israel by their prophets. But it's only come out now since the death of Christ and his resurrection. Now, if you look at certain places in Ephesians, I'm just going to pick out a word here and there. It's pronouns mostly. Look at the 12th verse, Ephesians 1 and 12. In him, now we're not caring for the context in particular, in him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we, you see that we at the beginning of 12, if you've got the authorized version it'll be a little bit different, but you'll pick it up. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. We there means Jews, you see? Now, verse 13, you means Gentiles. He's writing to them. Paul's a Jew, a Christian, converted Jew. The Ephesians are Gentiles. In you also, you see, he says. Now, if you run on to the first verse of chapter 2, he's youing them again. That's Gentiles. And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, etc., etc., etc. Verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's Jews and Gentiles together, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath. I'm not sure about that, we all. Sometimes I've wondered about it there. But anyway, at the end of the verse, like the rest of mankind. It seemed from the beginning of 3 that this is the Jews. The we is Jews there. But the you at the beginning is Gentiles, you see. Now, here's the interesting thing. Look at verse 5. They're together. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together with him, and made us sit together. You don't have all these togethers here, but you have in the authorized version, have you? Made us sit together with him in the heavenly places, Jew and Gentiles. Now, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, you see, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, all the Jewish things, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made us both one. You see? And this is very important, because Paul is showing that the Jews, and he goes right on, let's read on from there, 14, for he is our peace, who hath made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, a composite Jew and Gentile, not really, but a Christian, you see. Without any distinction whether you're Jew or Gentile, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility between Jew and Gentile to an end in the Christian church by Christian love. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We'll go through one door together. Side by side. So then, you Gentiles, he says to the Ephesians, are no longer strangers and sojourners, using a different sense from Peter, of course, but you are fellow citizens with the saints in the present body of Christ, and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built and for a dwelling place of God and Spirit. We've often spoken about this and said, we're all built in together, and you can't, in the church, you oughtn't really to be able to see this is a Jewish stone and that's a Gentile stone. Not a bit of it. We're Christians. That's what we are. One of our friends asked a couple who were in church on Sunday night what denomination they were of at home somewhere in England and where they worshipped. And the lady said, first of all, quite naively, oh, we're Christians. It was very delicious. We're Christians. I don't think she really meant to mind your own business, because she later said, but we're Christians. This is the thing, and in a sense there's no distinction. But now look, there's more to this in chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, Paul, for the Gentiles, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is exactly what Peter's talking about, you see. The prophets, you see, in the Old Testament, they didn't know. They knew something. They've written it down, and we can trace it and understand it. But they didn't fully understand what they were writing. They were writing bigger and deeper and fuller than they knew. Verse 5 then, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, that is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men without distinction see, and so on. Now, you see, that's just the very subject that Peter, and notice the agreement between Peter and Paul, is dealing with here. Now, if we were to look, don't think we'll take time to do this, but if we were to look at a series of passages in Romans, we would see the same thing. But do take time just to look at Romans 15. Romans 15. Paul is saying the same thing here. Now he's writing to Rome. You see here. Look at Romans 15 and 7. Romans 15 and 7, a great chapter. He's saying to them, to the Romans, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then Paul proceeds to quote some of the Old Testament scriptures about the fact that God intended to get at the Gentiles with the gospel through the Jews. As it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. That's 2 Samuel. And again it is said, rejoice. This is Deuteronomy, he said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. That's Psalm 117, according to my notes here. And Father Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles, and it's ruling with grace, of course, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Then there's another verse, oh yes, 21, same chapter. But as it is written, Paul quotes, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. So you see, Paul is saying to these remote people, even more rustic than the Galatians that Paul was writing to, you see. If I'm right about the Galatian theory, this is a very difficult business, and the greatest scholars argue about it, but you see, I believe that Galatians was Paul's first letter. We used to think that Thessalonians were his first letters, written from Corinth, when Paul, this is back to our daily Bible reading notes in the record. Where am I? And Paul, after Berea, comes down to Athens, and I'm there today, and then he goes across to Corinth, and he writes to the Thessalonians there, and it's thought that that's his first letter, you see. His first letters, one after the other. The first one, the second one, within a month or two, one another. But I'm inclined to think that Paul wrote to the Galatians. The Galatians were the people that he visited in his first missionary journey, Iconium, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe and Lystra, the birthplace of Timothy. You see, in his first missionary journey, this is it here, isn't it? Yes, purple. Royal purple, you see. And he went back to Antioch, this Antioch, and right away wrote his letter to the Galatians. Now he's appealing to these rustic, simple, Gentile people to receive the gospel, you see. And, you see, apparently some Judaizers had come from Jerusalem. This is the point of the letter to the Galatians. And they had run up there after Paul and said, oh, you must be circumcised, you must be Jews, you can't be Christians until you're Jews first. And Paul writes and says, don't believe it. Receive the gospel simply as I gave it to you. You see. And here's to the Ephesians. And here's Peter saying the same thing to the people further north. Marvellous. Quite marvellous. Oh, well, this is the introduction. And then he goes on to say, now,
since this is true, since you have a hope in your breast by the Holy Spirit of a new body that won't wear out, hallelujah, the frailties of the flesh, since you have that hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and since the prophets of old were peering into what I'm telling you that's given to you, that waited until your day for it to be revealed through Jesus Christ. Now what sort of persons ought you to be? As Peter says in his second letter, later on, verse 30, therefore gird up your minds, be sober. This, most of them believe it refers to the dangers of drunkenness and strong drink. Therefore, gird up your minds. Tighten your belts. Gather yourself together. Gather your wits together. Draw yourself up to your full height. Therefore, gird up your minds. Be sober. Set your hope. You see, it's hope. It's something future. Fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, I'm condemned by this. I don't preach enough on this. If we were to preach an awful lot about heaven, a lot of Christians would be bored. Where they're going. You talk to some people an awful lot about where they were going. Say they're going to Austria or Norway or some people their summer holidays. You could talk to them until the cows come home and they would love it. They're going there. Oh yes, tell me more. Have you any pictures? What about the language? What about the currency? What about everything? None about heaven. Airy fairy, you know. It's not just quite real. Or we won't think so until we're lying on our deathbed and our last breath is evaporating from our bodies. Then we'll think, it must be real. There's nowhere else to go. What a funny, how strange, isn't it? See, sing here. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not to be escapists from this life. We're not suggesting that. Nor was Peter. Not in the world. But we must look forward. We must believe in this. Strether Seller today. Might be me. Or you. Tomorrow. We don't know. We're not being alarmist. Fact of life. We ought to be living in the light of that more. And happily, not to make us sad. Then he goes on, as obedient children, I love how the RSV puts it here. I haven't checked it to see just how true it is to the Greek, I suppose it must be, but as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I say, isn't that a great way of putting it? Now, there's tremendous wisdom in this. I thought this was just marvelous. You see, this is the way to deal with temptations in the realm of the passions. See them in their unlawful exercises and temptations and pull and draw within us. See them as belonging to the old life. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And of course, you see, a good deal of yielding. I often think this must be very true of a lot of the youngsters of today. Typified, I hope I'm not being too unkind to them, by some of the youngsters we see here on a Sunday night. The reason why they give rein a good deal to one kind of fashion or another and are so free, there are various reasons, of course, the climate of opinion, is because there's nothing better. It's according to their ignorance. There's nothing better to live for. And they know that to give rein to such passions ultimately is not going to be good. They know at least there are great dangers. Sex and drugs and drink and all the rest of it, they know something about the dangers. But what else is there to live for? But then when you learn there's something more, when your ignorance is dispelled, as a bitch, children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, and here you see holy, holy, not as dull and stodgy, and you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do the other, and you mustn't do that. And we usually think of the word holy. Holy is a very unpopular word. In fact, even Christians use it as a sneer and a jibe sometimes. It's terribly ignorant and wrong to do so. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all conduct. That is it. Live the life. Live the life that is going to be completed with a new body. Live the resurrection life. Live the life that is to be our life hereafter. That's his goal. That's his aim. That's what he's pointing to all the time. In all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the reason. This is the reason. No mere arbitrary demand of God. I am holy and you'll be holy because you're my children. I'm your father. And if you, this is a great passage, and if you invoke as father in your prayers him who judges actually according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Now nobody here thinks that that's a bad, terrifying fear, do you? I mean, it would never occur to you as it occurs to some silly people to say, fear? Fear's an injurious thing. Of course it is, if it's a certain kind of fear. We're not talking about terror. This is a godly, holy, beautiful, wonderful thing. But it is a fear, nonetheless. According to deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember your exiles, your sojourners. You're in a pilgrimage. And you've only got a tent. You haven't got a house. You've only got a tent, and you pitch it each night, as it were. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways. You see the reference? From the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood. Now I was astonished at this. He's taking silver and gold, which are amongst the most durable materials in the world that can stand the utmost in fire, and the fire but purifies it and makes it purer. Spoken of that before. And he says these are perishable, but what is imperishable is the blood of Christ. When you compare them, dear me, the blood of Christ. I like to think here, although I'm not detracting from the words as they are found here, I like to think that when he speaks about the blood, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he's comparing the silver and the gold that will perish one day, like all other material things, with the imperishable quality of Jesus Christ that enabled him to go that length and allow his precious blood to be spilt for us. That's what's imperishable. It's the love of Christ that enabled him to go so far. I don't think here he's speaking with the precious blood as the cleansing blood. I'm not saying it's excluded. Don't think that at all. But it's here for the precious blood of Christ. The preciousness here is the preciousness of the man. The preciousness, the perfect quality, the human quality of the divine Savior. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your father, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through him, you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth.
you've got in the spirit here in some versions, and others they say that it doesn't belong to the original text. Never mind, the truth belongs, whether the words do or not. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, and this is the end of the purifying of your souls by obedience to the truth, you see. The end of that is, we are not to be purified to the end that we are merely going to be pure. We're going to be pure so that we're going to be loving. That's the kind of purity we're going to have. Not cold purity. No. But the purity of love, pure love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly with your whole heart. He says, this is the end, you see. Love, this is our subject. A week past Sunday, wasn't it? You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's Christ. And here, if this word "word" in verse 23, you've got the great word logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos is the word from which we have so many words like logical, the divine reason, the divine purpose, divine expression, you see. That's the word. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed. This is linked with John's, the seed of God in 1 John 3:9. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, for all flesh is like grass. And here, Peter looks back to Isaiah chapter 40, after the comforting passage. And then it also looks back to Psalm 103, verses 15 to 18. There's not time to look at all that now. We may look at it next week, God willing. And then he compares the imperishable Word of God with the transience of our earthly life. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God is the kind of seed that abides forever. And the word in 25 is a different Greek word. The word in 23 is word logos, but the word in 25 is rhema, which refers more, although we mustn't be too arbitrary with this, more to the written word, you see. And you have both the living Word, the Christ himself, and that expression of him that we have in his saving word written down, that the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. So he says, and all the time, you see, what we've got to do as we read through this epistle, and we may get on quicker next week, I don't intend but long to detail studies. Think of a whole lot of pagans there that have received the gospel. And just put yourself in their place and see just how marvelously he's writing to them. So he ends. We'll take the first three verses of chapter 2. So he says, put away all malice. Oh, think when some of the missionaries go with the gospel to some primitive people of one kind or another, how long it takes them to see the elements of decent living and good breeding and brotherly love. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness the Lord. Now you see, the present reference is not omitted. He speaks about our present faith, which is the gift of God to through which we are guarded to the salvation that is to come. That the whole thing is perfectly balanced, really. But all the time, you see, there's this forward look, forward look. We are being saved, and our salvation is to come. And it may be, in a sense, if not the quality of our salvation, the depths of our enjoyment of our salvation hereafter may depend on the quality of our faith here. I think it does. So we're to hold on in faith, looking to that blessed hope that is ahead of us, and longing after it more and more and more. And that will have, and some people wouldn't believe this, they think this is very escapist, that will have, in fact, the effect of making us live more and more of our moments, more and more of our hours, more and more of our days, to that which is going to last. The things that are going to count. If tonight was your last night on earth and mine, and we looked back through the hours of this day, and we had a moment longer than Trevor Sazella just to reflect on it, would we say, if I'd known it, that was to be my last day, it would have been lived differently? I think we all would. This is it. And not in any morbid sense either. Why should we be morbid about where we're going when we're going home to heaven? But really, incorporate. I used to think that you would find this easier to do, you know, as you grew older. I don't think it necessarily follows. I think some of the people who, and professing Christian people, who put the life hereafter and the brevity and the uncertainty of life down here and the knowledge that they might be cut off anyway, I think they put it further from the young people. This is one of the things we're finding with the young people. They are so much preoccupied with death, the fear of death, and what life means. I think it's very possible for us to become so very complacent with that. And knowing that it's not true, nonetheless, just settling ourselves down and really living as if we were going to be here forever. Let this word bring us up with our joy. Help us to live more in the light of that which is to come. And I believe with all my heart it will enable us to live our lives to Christ far more on our toes, far readier to make every moment as if it were the last.